Take your Bibles if you want to follow along with the message this morning, and turn first of all to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. It was the best of times, if you're aristocracy, that is. It was the worst of times, if you were a commoner and you lived in France. As farming in the 1700s became more and more productive, and France had lots of arable land, more arable land dedicated to farming than any other country in Europe. But the more they produced, the more heavily King Louis the 16th taxed them. So it did them no good, plus the aristocracy would simply take all the food that they had produced, so the commoners had very little. Common people were largely illiterate, unlike most other European nations, and so were easily deceived and manipulated by government officials. But you know, that can only last so long. Finally, the drought 1788 and 89 brought the whole society to a boiling point. The vast majority of the 19 million French were starving to death. And of course, many of us remember Marie Antoinette's very unsympathetic statement, "Let them eat cake." Yeah, she regularly threw away whatever she didn't want. And the not just Louis's family, but the whole ruling class didn't have a clue what it was like for the 18,700,000 people that were not aristocracy in France. What it was like for them to try and survive day by day. Well, July 14, 1789, many of the commoners had stolen weapons, but they had no bullets, they had no powder. So they stormed the prison where all that was kept, the Bastille, and the French Revolution began. 10 years wasn't over until 1799, started on July the 14th, 1789. 10 years of unimaginable political and social upheaval, the execution of 40,000 aristocracy. And nobody bothered to stop and think, if we execute all of the government folks, who's going to run the country? And they thought, well, anybody can do that. They were wrong. So it was a perfect situation for a very short corporal from Corsica to come along and say, I'll run the company or the country. It was called the Reign of Terror. Now, God's kingdom does not advance through revolution. God's kingdom does not advance through gigantic military machinery. In fact, God doesn't need a gun. God doesn't need an army, though he has an unbelievably powerful one. Instead of a reign of terror, God's kingdom is a reign of peace. God fights the best kind of war. He turns his enemies into his family members, and there is a reign of peace. In fact, exactly how God's kingdom advances is a bit of a mystery. This morning, we're going to continue our explanation of the parables about the kingdom of God in the world today. We're going to begin by taking the text in Mark chapter 4, verse 26 through 29, you say, well, why did Pastor David read from Matthew 13? Well, we're getting there. This is just a little tiny parable. So we're going to cover for the next few times that we're in the life of Christ, that we're surveying, we're going to cover several of the parables together in a single message, because many of them are short, like this one. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." Boy, a lot of the parables have sowers and seed and plowed ground. This was a very common thing to people that Jesus spoke with. They understood this. Even those who were not full-time farmers, they had family plots of ground, and they planted them like we would grow a garden, perhaps. They would do the same thing. Verse 27 in Mark chapter 4, the man scattered seed on the ground. Then verse 27 says, "He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." If we're going to make this a modern day parable, at once he jumps up on his combine and drives into the field. We don't use sickles. So the idea is it's ready for harvest. The key to this parable is the four-word expression, "He knows not how." There is a mystery to growth in the kingdom. One man stands and preaches the gospel, and as far as he knows, there is no response to it at all. Another stands, far less gifted, far more nervous. He preaches the gospel. He feels an utter failure, and 25 people come to Christ. You say, "Wow, how does that happen? He didn't even go to seminary like the first guy. He didn't take pulpit speech like the first guy. He wasn't near as qualified as the first guy." Well, this is part of the mystery of the kingdom. God makes it work in one place. Now, it's not that the gospel fails anywhere, but he brings an outward response in one place and no outward response in another place. The farmer knows that he does not make the seed grow. He prepares the ground, he plants it. But then he goes back to his house and goes to sleep. He can get down on all fours and he can talk to the seed. "Please, would you grow? If you do, I'll treat you real nice." Seed's not going to respond to that at all. There's nothing he can do to make that seed grow. In the same way, God's kingdom advances, sometimes without, sometimes in spite of man's intervention. We preach the word, we plant, another one waters, but God is the one who makes it grow. Let me give you an example of this. In 1738, the colonial Massachusetts preacher named Jonathan Edwards preached a message to his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts. He was very burdened because most of the people in the church, he knew from their behavior day by day that they were lost people. So he preached on a text from Deuteronomy 32, "Their foot shall slide in due time." He prayed to prepare himself for this message. He had a heavy burden on his heart for the needs of his assembly. And as he preached the message, at least as much as someone reading the text or reading his written out sermon can, he was very earnest. Everybody sat staring at him stone-faced. He finished the message. They all went home. Nothing happened. By the way, you know what the name of his message was? "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." 3 years later, a friend of his needed pulpit supply in Enfield, Connecticut, and asked Jonathan Edwards, "Can you come and preach for my congregation?" He said yes. Prayed about what he should do. He took that sermon and thought, "Well, I liked it, so I'm going to preach it again." And he did. And when he ascended the pulpit and began the message, he never had any expectation of any more of a response than he had the first time in 1738. But this was July of 1741. And he didn't notice as he was preaching that people in the congregation were exhibiting, they were demonstrating physical signs in their faces and in their behavior that it was moving them. And at one point in the message, Edwards pleaded, "Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in." And immediately the audience broke into such loud shrieks and wails that he stopped and looked up. He said initially he thought something was wrong in the assembly. Someone had allowed a pig into the church. What's wrong? Well, God had decided to bless this message in an unprecedented way. Many were saved, and this became one of the calling cards. This incident became one of the calling cards of the Great Awakening in the United States. But it was the very same message. A guy that I went to Bible school with, we had a ministry out on the street where we passed out gospel tracts to people going into bars. There's a group of about 7 or 8 bars. And so every week, different people would come and visit the ministry. One fellow came and took out a little pamphlet. It was the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he read it through the PA system on the street. Verbatim. I mean, he read the whole thing. And after about 45 minutes, a guy said to me, "What is he doing?" I said, "I think he thinks that if he reads the sermon, a whole bunch of people here on the street are going to get saved." Didn't understand the mysterious growth of God's kingdom. It's like Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes to." So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the advancement of God's kingdom is something that's difficult for us to understand. It's not you add this ingredient, you add this ingredient, you do this, and then people will get saved. God saves the people. God uses the Word. He always uses the Word. And often He uses a man as the preacher. But even with all of that, the growth of the kingdom of God is just what Jesus said in this parable. He knows not how. So this brief parable illustrates this unusual growth in the kingdom. So what does that mean to me? What does that mean to me as a Christian here today? I should pray for growth. I should pray for unusual growth. I should pray for the conversion of many sinners, because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I should pray that God would use me. And if God has called me to be a preacher, and I know that some of you are pastors in training, then you should preach with every confidence that any time the eternal Word of God is proclaimed, it will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. That's not my place to make it accomplish something. That's God's place. Now let's turn to the parable of the tares among the wheat. For those of us who cut our teeth on the King James Bible, we remember the word tares. Yes, and the modern King James word for tares is darnels. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." See, there we are. Sower, seed, field. Again, and we're going to see this many more times before his parables are done. "But while men were sleeping, the man's enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field?'" I'm guessing bad seed is a sack that's mostly wheat, but maybe has a little petunias in there, and maybe some mustard seed, or maybe just weeds, maybe just dandelion seeds in there. But no, he bought bags that had been sifted through, only had good seed. And they say, "Didn't you sow this kind of seed in the field, in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And the master said to them, "An enemy has done this." Now, why would an enemy do that? Let's say the guy who's the farmer is named Bob. Hope that's not a surprise to any of you that his name is Bob. But Bob has an enemy, and the enemy can't just burn down his field. He would be caught. But what he does is he sends his servants in the middle of the night to go and sow darnels into his field. These are particularly bad seeds. We're going to find out. And he does that because now it's going to cost this guy a lot of money to sort out between the wheat and these weeds, these darnels or tares. I would read you the Latin name, but I can't pronounce it. So he said, an enemy has done this. So his servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, they've already had time to grow together now. That's how you noticed that they were there. And if you pull up the one, the roots that are intertwined will pull up the wheat too, and then it can't come to growth. I don't know a lot about wheat farming, but I say to my wife as we're driving to our house through some fields, I say, wow, look, you can see the grains of wheat on top of the plants now. And yet they don't harvest it when I think they should. In fact, we were out on Friday night and we saw, four or five fields that were all being harvested all at once. I'm guessing the farmers know more what they're doing than I do. Should we try and get these weeds out of there? No, because you might pull up the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Harvest is a great time to be a farmer. As I mentioned, Friday night my wife and I were out. We saw the harvest moon come up on one side of the road, and we saw farmers in their modern-day four-wheeled scythe or sickles taking in the harvest. You know, everybody with their lights on because it was just after dusk, starting to get dark. And we watch the harvesting and the moon at the same time. Harvest indicates provision, the end of the season of hard work and the beginning of a season of rest for the ground and for the farmer. But harvest in the Bible is used as a figure of eternal judgment or final judgment, the judgment at the end of the age. Notice down in verse 39, if you're in Matthew 13, look down at verse 39. Jesus says the harvest is the end of the age. Time for the judgment. Revelation 14, an angel says, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So harvest represents the time when those who are gods go to heaven, and when those who are not gods go to the final hell. Like the parable of the seed and the soils, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a field in which a man sowed good seed. We'll just say wheat seed. But the man had an enemy who wanted to injure him by putting weeds in there with it. And so he came and thickly sowed. The expression in verse 25 indicates that he was very thorough in scattering this darnel throughout the field. The Greek word for weeds here is zizania, almost certainly bearded darnel, which is botanically close to wheat. That's one of the problems with what the enemy did. If you plant dandelions, everybody's going to recognize them right away. Plus, dandelions don't have the intricate root system. The enemy wanted to find a weed that looked a lot like wheat. And that's what he did. So verse 26 describes a time later when the plants had already grown and they bore grain, Jesus says. Immediately, the workers recognized the presence of these as weeds and went to the farmer. How did this happen? He says an enemy did this. Though they wanted to save the crop, the master knew that it was better just to let them grow together until the wheat had already produced grain. So it wouldn't make any difference if you pulled it up out of the ground. You already had your grain. Verse 29, He said, no, don't gather it now, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, he's going to separate the two. Now, what's the interpretation of this? Well, that takes us down to verse 36. Jesus was preaching the parables by the sea. In fact, if you remember, all the way back at the beginning, he got into a boat and went just perhaps 15, 20 feet offshore, and everybody could gather down on the shore, and that way he could address many more people, and they could hear him. But after speaking some of them, verse 36 says, he left the crowds, went back into the house, where we found him a little while ago, and then his disciples, the 12, came to him. You know, don't you wonder where Judas was? Don't you wonder if Judas was curious about the meaning of the parable? And when he heard it explained, did the Holy Spirit convict his heart? You, Judas, are one of Satan's children, not one of God's children. I mean, did any of that come up? Well, we don't know that. I'm just speculating. It's interesting to think about what was really happening here. The first thing Jesus does when he explains the parable is he assigns the meaning of the seven important parts of the illustration. Verse 37, the one who sows the good seed, that's the Son of Man. A very well-known messianic title for the Messiah from the book of Daniel. The field is the world. The field is not the church. The field is the world. Some of you are saying, well, I know he means something that this is important because he keeps saying it, but I don't know what it is. I'll explain a little bit later. So verse 38, the field is the world. The good seed, they're the sons of the kingdom. The weeds, they're the sons of the evil one. Do you know that everybody who's not a Christian is a child of Satan? Everyone who is not a born-again Christian is a child of Satan. Had people say, well, I don't really feel like a child of Satan. And I say, you see how good he is? You don't even know it. You're not even aware of it. And yet it's true. Verse 39 gives us the last three likenesses. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Then in verses 40 to 43, he gives his interpretation of this illustration in two separate, very different parts. He presents two kinds of people. Those who are the children of the kingdom, Christians, and those who are truly the sons of the evil one, non-Christians. Verses 40, 41, and 42, he's explaining what's going to happen to the non-Christians. One verse, 43, he's explaining what's going to happen to the Christians. Verse 40, just as the weeds were gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Oh, I wish there was some way for us to understand that a judgment is coming. I wish there was some way to convince everyone that a judgment is coming. Sometimes I would tell our folks when I had to go somewhere, you know, pray for me. And especially pray that if the plane I'm flying on crashes, that I won't go down like a blubbering idiot, but that I will have the grace from God to try and convince someone to be saved at that moment. You know, I'm not one of these people that witnesses on airplanes most of the time. I just don't know what to say. I always think of a good thing to say several hours after the plane has landed. Oh, I should have said that. But I was going somewhere, and the guy sitting next to me was very friendly. So I said, have you ever thought about what's going to happen to you when you die? And he looked at me. He said, you know, I've never thought about that. I said, isn't that odd? Here we are, 32,000 feet up in the air. We're on a 12-ton jet, wondering how in the world this thing stays 32,000 feet up in the air. And it has never crossed your mind where are you going when you die? I said, you know, the irony is, if that big engine right outside your window just dropped off, everybody on the plane would think about what's going to happen to them when they die. I wish there were a way to convince us that we will die. We will go through that. Are we ready for that? Are we children of the kingdom, or are we the sons of the devil? It is so important that we understand the difference. And Jesus explains in verse 40 that in the same way that the weeds are set aside and piled up, now we don't do this in our farming communities now, at least not as far as I've seen. Weeds get all piled up and all the grain is taken in. So it will be at the end of this age. The darnels looked like wheat for a while, but when the time for fruit to appear came, it was obvious that the darnels weren't wheat. In the same way, non-Christians may appear religious, even passing for Christians. Now remember, I emphasized that the kingdom was not the church. It's the world. So it is people throughout the world that this is talking about. May appear religious for a time, but at the judgment they will be identified for what they really are. So I have this phrase that I want to keep fixed in my mind. So it will be at the end of the age. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels. He's explaining what's going to happen at the end of the age. By the way, his angels are frequently represented as agents of God in the judgment. They're the ones that gather everyone together and bring them to the judgment. Jesus is the one sitting on the throne. Revelation chapter 11, or Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The angels are the ones taking care of all the details for the judgment. Jesus sends them, and they gather in this instance two kinds of people: all who cause sin and all lawbreakers. How do people cause sin? Well, think about this way. Think about how many individuals Mormon missionaries have turned away from the gospel by preaching their Mormon heresy to them. I mean, good Mormon men grow up spending 2 years trying to turn as many people away from Christianity as they possibly can. These are the ones who cause people to sin. How many Muslims have been guilty of using threats of bodily harm to individuals? If you become a Christian, I will kill you. And so people don't. A lot of Muslims at this judgment. A lot of Mormons at this judgment. Think how many Catholics are here. You say, well, no, Pastor, Catholics are Christians. Then why did they establish the Inquisition in Spain? Why did they burn Christian martyrs at the stake? Why did they oppose the preaching of the gospel at the Reformation? No, my friend, there may be born-again Roman Catholics, but the Roman Catholic Church is not a Christian organization. And they have turned many away from the gospel. So many of the folks appearing at this judgment are very religious. These three groups I mentioned, they're all very religious. Many of these are good people, at least after a fashion. I mean, they're not bad. Yes, they take the Lord's name in vain. They dishonor their parents, they violate the Sabbath, they lust, they're angry to the point of murder, stole, lie, covet. In other words, they're lawbreakers, but they're pretty good people. But who are the ones the angels gather together? It's not just those who cause sin, it's those who violate God's law, the lawbreakers. Then what happens to them in verse 42? The angels throw them into the fiery furnace. Pastor already identified this. I asked the children. They knew what it was. Fiery furnace is an image of hell. You mean hell's a real place? Yes. Who goes there? Lawbreakers and those who cause others to sin go there. And what will it be like there? By the way, let me point something out that has always caused me grief of mind. They're not just put there, they are thrown into that place. Revelation 20 says that Jesus himself hurls them into this place. Now, he is not willing that any should perish, but if those who do perish are determined to die in their sins, then in justice, he will relegate them to this place. Can we live with that without being moved by that truth? Is that okay with us that this just happens? To many, probably the majority of human beings living on the earth. So they are hurled there. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Endless sorrow of weeping. Why should they be sorry? Well, because they may have sat in a church service and heard the gospel and rejected it. Or they may have had a loved one who pleaded with them to be born again, and yet they refused. Sorrow because they will never know the one who created them. In his own image, he creates all the lost. Sorrow because of the nature of that place. Sorrow because of the others who are there. Endless pain and anger and regret, the gnashing of teeth. In sharp contrast to the non-Christians, verse 43 describes the eternal destiny of the Christians. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Isn't it interesting? We who were once the light of the world are now going to be with God the light of glory. So, he who has ears, let him hear. Please, folks, please, let's take these words to heart. Plead with God, even if you go away from this saying, I really don't understand this. Do what Matthew Henry did. Go home, get on your knees and say, Lord, please, I need to understand what this means. If I'm in danger, I need to be saved from that danger. Please help me to know what I should do. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May this be the day. If there is anyone here who's not saved, may this be the day you turn from being a non-Christian to being the sons or the children of the kingdom. May we who are Christians see all around us the children of the evil one and speak the gospel to as many as we can. When I was a pastor in Calgary, I used to ride the train downtown to work in the library there every week. And I would see, well, not every week, from time to time, I did. And you'd see a full train, all those people on the train. How many of them are born again? How many of them will go to heaven when they die? And how many won't? And I have the truth that can save them from that. May we see all around us the children of the evil one and speak the gospel to as many as we can. You say, I am just so nervous and I'm so backward. Just take some tracts then and hand out a gospel tract. We used to go door to door and people say, oh, I can't come and do that. Well, I could never say anything to people, you know, opening the door to me. You know, my brother-in-law and I, you're going to hear from him in a couple of weeks because he'll be here as the teacher for the class. He and I used to go door to door through the apartment complex we lived in. And man, oh man, did we ever have some crazy experiences. We were talking in between doors. It was my turn to speak, so I knocked on the door without even thinking. And the guy opened it right away, and all of a sudden my mind goes completely blank. I have no idea what I'm supposed to say, except the first three words. So I blurted them out. Do you know? And then I couldn't remember anything else I was supposed to say. Until it all came to me. Now, this is not what I should have said, but I started out, do you know? And then after about a 20-second pause, my mind said, ask him, do you know where you're going when you die? Now, a guy opens the door, that's the first thing out of your mouth. That is not the way to win friends and influence people. But he started laughing. He was a born-again Christian. And he thanked me for my zeal, but said you could use a little polish on that presentation. I know, you hear this. Brethren, we should evangelize, and you say, I just can't do that. Find something you can do. Handout tracts. Put them under the windshield wipers of cars where it's not against the law. In other words, something so that you can speak. This is real. And then finally, may we do everything that we do in life in view of the coming judgment. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to become distracted with the cares of this life. It is so easy for us to become distracted with our present circumstances so that we don't think that tomorrow we may be with you in heaven. This afternoon we may be standing before you. No more time to raise children, no more time to be a good spouse, no more time to work, to make money, no more time here on earth. You never promised us that we would have tomorrow. So today, Lord, we give ourselves to you. Use us for your glory in view of how your kingdom grows. Not every religious person, not every person who's kind of good is going to go to heaven. There are many around us who are the children of the devil. Help us to speak to them. And Lord, help us to do what we do in view of standing before you. Help us to be ready when your time for us comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.